And, you know, if you read through it, you'd say, well, the dialogue lasted maybe 15 minutes or something like that, whatever it might have been. It's not a very long one. And we talked about the fact that the Lord had been preparing Moses for this thing that he was going to do, to be the deliverer of Israel, to be the one the Lord would use as a man on this earth to deliver his people from the authority and the power of the Egyptians. And I said something last week, and I realized this week, I was like, you know, that actually wasn't quite accurate. I said that the Lord had been preparing Moses for 40 years as he was in the wilderness, and then he prepares him in this 15-minute session between the two of them to get Moses ready to go in to see Pharaoh. Really, I should have said, God has been preparing Moses for 80 years because he started preparing him by having him, the conditions of his birth, and that he was put into that ark in the Nile River, that he was found by the daughter of Pharaoh, but that also the daughter of Pharaoh asked this young girl who came up and said, do you want me to go and find one of the Hebrew women to raise him for you? And she went, of course, found her mother, which was Moses' mother. And so in that preparation there, we see that Moses' identity was dual. He was known as the daughter of Pharaoh and was in the house of Pharaoh, but he was raised in the house of his parents for at least some time. And certainly, as we see in the text, as we go through the rest of this chapter, he even has a love for his brother Aaron. He knows who he is. He identifies and knows and loves Aaron. So he has that much of a relationship with the Israelites, such that even back in chapter 2, when he had come to age and was living in Pharaoh's house, he said, I'm going to go out and see my brethren. Now, who was he speaking of there? The Jewish people. Not the Egyptian people, but the Jewish people. I'm going to go out and see my brethren. In fact, he uses that phrase twice in that chapter. So the Lord was preparing him to be not an Egyptian, but to have all the benefit of Egyptian knowledge and learning and the authority of being in Pharaoh's house and all of that that he gained that we've already talked about. But his identity in that first 40 years was established as being a Jew, being an Israelite, one of the children of Israel. And so then he goes out and he lives in the wilderness for the next 40 years, and he learns how to live in the wilderness and all of those things. He remains a shepherd because he has this staff in his hand and is out there tending to his father-in-law's sheep when he sees this burning bush. And so his 80 years of preparation are making him ready to go now and speak to Pharaoh and say, my people are going back out into that wilderness I just came from, and we are going to worship the Lord. But he also is being prepared by God here. Now, he needs this. How do we know he needs this preparation right here in chapter 3 and 4, this dialogue back and forth? How do we know he needs that? It's actually in the text. It's his responses. He keeps saying, well, you know, who are you? Who am I? What if they don't believe me? Then he has these, as we'll start looking next week in verse 10. Then he starts flat out saying, I can't do it. I'm not a man that can speak. Just send anybody else you want, but not me, apparently. And so we know that he needs this gentle preparation that the Lord is giving him here, in addition to 80 years. There is nothing a man can really, don't get me wrong, you can do things to prepare yourself for life, and you should, okay? But really, the Lord is the one who prepares us in ways we don't intend or think about. Whether it's a drive to church or things in the morning that don't quite go well, or this situation here, the Lord is preparing us for what is ahead, and we don't even understand what it is. We don't know why we're born under these circumstances and raised in this way. We don't know why we have to escape and flee out to, you know, the wilderness. We don't know why the Lord is going to send us now, and we don't think we can do it, and things like that. But the Lord is always preparing us for what is ahead and what he's going to use us to do. That's the key part. Because a lot of times we think we're going to do this, and we prepare a certain way. But the Lord is actually preparing us for what he wants us to do. And to the extent that we will be submitted to him in doing that, then it will go well because we are doing his will and obedient to him. So that's how we get to this point then in chapter 3 and 4. We see this preparation. We also saw, and we won't go through it very much, we also saw that the Lord revealed many things about himself in this section. He revealed the fact that he was, first of all, holy. This is holy ground. Take off your shoes. He reveals the fact that he is I am. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anybody else. He doesn't need Moses, quite frankly. He uses Moses and he uses us, but he doesn't need us. He reveals the fact that he hears his people. He's concerned about his people, that he will judge the enemies of his people and provide for his people. When they leave, they'll take all that stuff. So we see that he tells many things to Moses about himself. And once again, all of this is intended to prepare Moses. It's Moses that has a problem this whole time. In fact, by the end of the chapter, he goes and speaks to the Israelites. And what's their response? Do they say, well, wait a second, aren't you the guy that, what do? They believe him. They accept what he says, just like the Lord had said that they would back in chapter 3, verse 18. So the fact is that he goes through this. And then the framework of this conversation is those three questions. And we're finishing the third question here. The question of what if they don't believe me, and then those two statements that I've already stated to you that we'll start into next week. So that's kind of where we're at in terms of review of the overall structure. Then last week we started looking at this first sign and didn't quite finish it, but let's go ahead and take a moment just to pray, and then we'll do a little more review on that and then dig right in on the rest of it. Our Father, we look to you as our sovereign Lord, as the holy God, as the great I am, as the one Father who sees your people, hears their cries, and is concerned for them. We're thankful that you do these things. We are thankful that you will provide for us. We're thankful that you will judge our enemies because our enemies are your enemies. And it's not because of some affront to us, because of our honor, that they should be judged, Father, but really the affront is to you. For when they hate your people, Father, it is because they hate you, and this is what our Lord told us. That we are not greater than our master in that way. And so, Father, we thank you for your attributes and for your person and for your care and concern for us and for the fact, Lord, that you prepare us and you're very gentle in that preparation. When we ask for one thing that might be a sign, you give three. And, Lord, your wisdom that is so available to us in your word and your providential blessings that you give us each and every day, Father, are evidence of your care and concern for us to prepare us for our future upon this earth, but more so, Father, our future with you. And we look forward to that time where this earth will be in the past and we will be with you and not have this sinful flesh that we deal with and our own thoughts and our own desires and sometimes our own willful obstinance before you. But Father, we will truly serve you with a sincere heart and mind, one that is perfected and one that is sinless. So Father, be with us this morning. May we have a glimpse of that in studying your word even today, that we might come to it as little children, ready to receive what you have to say. Let us not come with preconceived notions of what the word must say, but Father, let us just accept it and to receive it and to understand it, Father, and to obey it in whatever you would give us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just finishing up then this passage here in regards to this this sign that we have. The third sign then the first sign is the response to the question, what if they don't believe me? And so at that point then, we'll read the text, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say the Lord has not appeared to you. Now, once again, we talked last week, is this a legitimate question? It's not. Why not? He already said back in chapter 3, verse 18, they will. You'll go and speak to them and they'll believe you. And so it's not a legitimate question. It sounds like a legitimate question, but it's not a legitimate question. He's already got the answer to the question. But as he goes through this conversation, at the start, you know, he was very afraid and wouldn't even look and things like that. By the end of this conversation, he's getting more and more willfully obstinate about what the Lord is asking him to do. And so he asks this illegitimate question. And then the Lord answers him and says to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. Then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. In other words, the very answer to your question is in this staff and the sign that I will do with it through you. That's the answer to the question. Once again, very gentle. He's already told them they're going to believe him. But when this question comes up, the Lord is gentle towards him and answers the question in a way that can give confidence and bolster the faith, the weak faith of Moses at this point. So in doing this then, we looked at this and we kind of considered then what was going on here. And we looked at various things about it. That In this text right here, sorry, I'm just kind of, I don't have my papers because the printer wasn't working, so let me just kind of think through what I need to say about this. That as he does this right here, first of all, it's a tool. What is this tool used for that he has in his hand? The staff. It's a shepherd's hook, okay? Now, once again, as we talked last week, this will remind, first of all, the Israelites, this is a shepherd like us. He is one of us. Yes, he was raised as an Egyptian, but here he is walking around with the sign of the shepherd, the tool, the implement of the shepherd. He's one of us. We can receive his word when he speaks to us. Now, when Pharaoh sees the staff in his hand, what will his response be? They were odious, remember? They were abhorrent. They were looked down upon to be shepherds. That's why they lived where they lived and away from the rest of, they were segregated from the rest of the Egyptians. And so he's got this staff in his hand, and it would be a reminder to both of what occupation, his calling was, his identity was in all of this. And so the Lord, first of all, uses this staff. The first sign he does is to use this staff here at this point to be a sign, a miracle, something that would accompany the word that Moses spoke such that it would be believed. This is the whole, once again, that I'm going to do this so that they will believe. God tells him to throw it on the ground. Now, Moses doesn't know what's going to happen, but he does throw it on the ground. I don't know what he thinks is going to happen, but what is his response? What happens when he throws it on the ground? Comes a serpent, a snake, and then what's his response to that? Yeah, he flees. He draws back. He's scared of it. He's legitimately scared of it. Now, I'm sure Moses had seen plenty of snakes, but we know that this is a real snake because it's a real live snake. It's not like the dust fell and something like that, and it looks like a snake. It's a real snake, such that Moses, who's seen snakes, knows what snakes are, what they can do. He draws back from it and gets away from it as quickly as he can at that point. He doesn't want to be around it. And so the fact is that God created a response there at this point. And the fact is that later on, what would happen in Egypt with the plagues would also create a response by the people of God, more confidence, by the people of Egypt. Well, for Pharaoh, he just kept getting harder and harder of heart. But I'm sure for the people of Egypt, it became more and more fearful. How do I know that? Because at the end, when the plunder occurs, and it's the women that go to their Egyptian neighbors and say, "Give me your stuff," they give it to them willingly. That's a response of fear at that point. And so the fact is that this staff here and the rest of the plagues that come behind it that are similar in many respects, in terms of the transformations that occur and things like that, and the God's power over all things on this earth, whether it be the weather or the animals like the frogs or the water, the very elements we live by turning to blood, God's authority over all those things caused fear and had a response that he wanted it to have for both sides. We're going to talk about that at the end today as well. And so then, God tells him then what to do. What does he tell him to do then when he throws it on the ground? It becomes a snake. He draws away from it. And God says what? Yeah, grasp it by the tail. Now, once again, as we talked, you don't want to grasp a snake by the tail. You want to grasp it behind the head because, if the head's free, it can strike any time. But he tells him, grasp it by the tail. And the language, once again, that's used here was such that the Lord says, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail in verse 4. So he stretched out his hand and he caught it. And it's not the same word that's used there. God told him to grasp it authoritatively. Reach out and grab that thing with authority. And Moses was more tentative about it, which, it's a snake. I get it. So he does that. But it is an act of faith, the fact is that Moses does it. In other words, he's following through. The Lord tells him what to do, and he's obedient. So Moses, when we look at him, did he have faith? Was he a man of faith? Yes, he was. What was his faith like, level-wise? It was little faith, okay? Now, the apostles were great men in the New Testament. And did the Lord ever say to them, "You men all have great and wonderful faith, massive amounts of faith"? What did he tell them? "Oh, ye of little faith." Little faith is what they were. They'd come to him and say, "We tried to do this and tried to do that, and we tried to do that, and we couldn't do it." And he'd say, "Hey, you got to have more faith," was basically his response. You don't have enough faith. If you had faith, even a little bit of faith, what could you possibly do? Move mountains, okay? So Moses is a man like us, and the apostles are men like us, men of flesh, who are of little faith. This is our limitation, unfortunately. We limit ourselves in that way. We are limited in that way, I should say, by really who we are in that way. But that doesn't mean our faith cannot grow. That's what he's doing with Moses here, right? That's exactly what he's doing. So our faith can grow, and the Lord will do that. That's part of his preparing us for what he wants us to do, his sanctifying work in us, his intention to make us more and more like his son, who had perfect faith. That's his intention in all of this, that he works through us in this way. So he does this. He grasps it by the tail, and the fact is that he believed it. So in other words, he believed what the Lord said. And so it's something that he can say, wow, if I do this in front of the people, they may also believe it. This is God's intention here. Once again, he knows the people are going to believe Moses, but Moses needs to know it. He's working on Moses here, not the people at this point. And so then God says to him in verse 5 that, you know, states they may believe that the Lord, the God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, this timeless God who never changes, never breaks his promises, has appeared to you. Further, Moses was showing, and this is what we finished on last week, God was showing Moses that he could take an ordinary item like a stick and elicit a response from a man. In other words, just a stick. He'd been carrying it around for years, probably. As we said last week, he probably knew it. You know, it's like the back of his hand. He knew it. And yet this thing elicits a response from him at this point and changes him in that way. And in fact, later on, the staff of Moses is called what? We said this last week. The staff of God. Okay, so later on we're going to call this thing the staff of God. That's actually, God takes it for his own, really. It's his own tool, it's his own implement. And then we finalized last week that the other tool that God has is Moses himself. Okay, and I finished last week with that quote from somebody that said that, you know, we must do the same, we must become the me of God. So we have the staff of God, but we have to become the me of God. Fully submitted to God, fully ready to do his will, fully ready to do whatever he says to do. In all things, that's what we had. So that's how we finished last week. Any questions or comments before we move on? Okay. Let's go ahead and move on to one more thought about this before we leave this first sign. It would have also been very, so it's impactful on Moses, no doubt, but it would have also been very impactful to the Egyptians and the Israelites. And I said last week, or we talked about this, that the snake was a symbol of Egyptian power. And that, you know, if you saw the Tutankhamun, you know, the thing that was over his head, his casket, his casket where the mummy was within, and it's all gold and there's blue and things like that. And on the forehead was the snake, the actual, like there was an implement of a snake there on his forehead, like a hood emblem almost, you know? And so he's got that. That was a symbol of his power. And when he sat there on the throne, he would have a snake, as part of his crown. And his scepter would have a snake at the top of his crown. In other words, that was a symbol of his authority, of his power. And God is taking this symbol of Egyptian authority and power and saying, that's under my authority and my power. I can turn a stick into a snake, and I can turn it back anytime I want. And I can do the same thing with Pharaoh. I can take his snake and make it basically a useless stick. A little, you know, with limited value and no striking power of its own, or I can do whatever I want to with it. And that's what he does with Pharaoh later on. And so in doing this, they worshiped these snakes. They thought that they had power, they had authority in all of this, but God's going to show them, no, he actually has authority over them, over their snakes, over their gods, because that was one of their gods. He has authority over all things, even over the elements of the world. Wooden stick could become a snake in all of this. And so God turning a stick into a serpent and back again, he shows his authority over Pharaoh and Satan. And I'll finish with one more quote from a historian named Goren Larson. I don't know if he's a Christian, honestly, but he's a historian. He said, the cobra represented the national god of Lower Egypt and was the foremost symbol of Pharaoh, reflecting his claim to divine royalty. That's why he would have it on his head. Sovereignty and power. Therefore, it constantly appears on his crown or helmet as it depicted in reliefs, paintings, and statues. His scepter is often a stylized cobra. Even the Egyptian gods are frequently depicted with a scepter in the form of a snake. We are safe in concluding that the transformation of the rod to a snake is a sign aimed precisely at the very symbol of Pharaoh's alleged power. In other words, the intention of God there was to say, your symbol of power is under my authority. Do you get that? That's what I want you to get. So that's the last thing we'll say about that. Was what we would have finished up last week if we had a few more minutes. That is what the Lord did. So let's move on now to the next The next thing that occurs, and that's in verses 6 and 7. Let's go ahead and read that. The Lord furthermore said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom." So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, "Put your hand into your bosom again." So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And we'll stop there. So we now have, we've had the stick, the rod, the staff, turned into a snake. Now we have the second sign, and it's the hand that was holding the stick. So we have this hand now. God has authority over this hand, over the body of Moses, over the health of Moses and the welfare of Moses. He has authority. What he shows is, I have authority over that. Now, did Moses at the end of the first sign say, "I'm good now, I'm good, I don't need to see anymore"? Or does he say something like, "I need to see some more"? What was his response at the end of the first sign? Didn't say anything. But the Lord just, once again, graciously, and that's why the title of this three-part thing we're doing here, we've had this our third lesson, God's gracious dealing with Moses. Moses says, "What if they don't believe me?" God doesn't even try to say, "I already told you. You know, I already told you this. Why are we still talking?" That was what I would do, by the way. You know, because I don't have any authority to turn anything into sticks, and I get impatient if I hear the same question over and over again. So he asks that question, and God graciously gives him a sign. And it's one, once again, that's bolstering his faith such that he does reach out and pick up this snake by the tail. He does do so. So we're seeing his faith is developing somewhat. His confidence is developing. But then God graciously gives him a second one without even being prompted. And this is what God does to us so often. When Nicodemus came and met with the Lord in John chapter 3 at night, what was his question that he asked? What was the Lord's answer? "You must be born again." Answer to what question? He didn't ask a question. The Lord is very gracious to us that even when we don't know the question to ask or will not ask the question, he still gives us exactly what we need. He tells us how to gain eternal life, or he gives us another sign to continue to bolster our faith. He always gives us what we need, whether it be the entire Israelite people that he has seen and is concerned about and is now sending to deliver on his schedule, by the way, all the way established back in Genesis chapter 15. The schedule was established 400 years. Here it is, 400 years. He sees that and he attends to his people's needs. When was the first time you saw the Lord attending to his people's needs, where there was a need evidence and the Lord said, "I'm going to take care of that"? What's the first time in the scriptures? Adam and Eve. The Lord saw that Adam was alone by himself, and he said, "It is not good for man to be alone." And he then prepared for him a wife, a helpmeet, a partner. Now, it goes beyond even, by the way, marriage. It's the simple statement is, it's not good for man to be alone. That's true for all of us. That's true for a person who has the gift of singleness. They should not still be alone all the time. The Lord knows what we need, and he gives it to us. He knows our frame, the hymn that we sing. He knows our frame, that we are but dust. We're weak, and he gives us exactly what we need. And he does that here with Moses when he gives him this second sign. Even though he hasn't asked for it, he gives him a second sign. And we're going to see what this sign does then also. Now, this sign that he gives him is what? He puts his hand in, and what occurs? Pulls it out, and it's leprous. Okay, so the sign really is leprosy. But then he says, "Put it back in." And he puts it back into his bosom again underneath his shirt there. And he pulls it back out, and it's clean. He's cleansed. He's white as snow. You know, so everything's back to good at that point. The sudden appearance, you know, is this a miracle, first of all? Yeah, this is a miracle, okay? This is striking. This is something, just like the stick that became the serpent, this is a striking thing that occurs here. He has something that is, at this time, the worst disease you could have. And it's the worst disease you could have for a couple of reasons. Number one, there was no cure. Leprosy had no cure, so you couldn't do anything about that. Now, later on, the Israelites are given certain things there to do. Ceremonial rites, really, are what they are. You might say there's some medicinal impact, but I don't know if I see it. But there's ceremonial things they would do, and they have to go. And in fact, when a person thought they were cleansed of leprosy, or they were just going to be detected, is that really leprosy, who would they go see? they go see the priest, okay? So it was something the Lord was going to do for them in that regard. And so he puts his hand in, takes it back out, and it is truly a miracle. And it's a miracle of something that is the worst disease you could have, because not only is it something that's going to kill you eventually if it's not cured by the Lord, it will kill you. But the other thing that occurs while you have it is what? You're banished. You're alone, as we just said. That's not good. So you're banished out. You don't even have any help now. Here you are with a serious medical issue, and the only other people can help you, I guess, are the other lepers, you know. It doesn't seem like a very good scenario to be in. And so for Moses to put that in and to take that back out and say that's leprous would have been a very striking and concerning thing for Moses. Now, how long does the Lord make him sit there with that, thinking about it as an object lesson? Just a moment. Yeah, I mean, really, it seems like it's just a moment, right? Put it in, take it out, leprous. Put it in, take it out, clean. The Lord, once again, very gentle. He doesn't make them, you know, sometimes with our kids, we're like, you're going to sit in that corner and you're going to sit there, you know, and we make them sit there until they learn that lesson and things like that. So the fact is that Moses God's very gentle with Moses at this point, very, very gentle with him. In giving him this and in making it such a quick object lesson, he's very, very good about this. And he takes something, you know, he took something with the stick. The stick was not alive, right? Now, it might have been at some point. It was part of a branch of a tree. But that rod that he was carrying around, was that a live object? It was not. So he takes a live object, I'm sorry, a dead object, and he turned it into a live thing with the rod or staff becoming a serpent. What does he do here? He takes a live thing and puts deadness on it, is what he does. He does just the opposite. He puts the thing of death, the thing that will cause death, is what he takes. A live, healthy object, a hand that just was holding reached out and grabbed the serpent, was holding a staff, now becomes this thing of death, is what he does. And so he can take something that's alive and healthy and make it deadly, or he can take something that's alive and make it unhealthy, or he can take something that is unhealthy, death, and make it live. He can do that. He has complete authority over those things. You see a lot of these things now, you can look at these signs, and remember, signs are there to really authenticate the messenger. But also in the signs, we actually see other things that are occurring. Why does he pick that sign versus this one? And so that's what we're thinking about here as we consider these implications of what the Lord can do. Now, there's three things that we think about in this sign. It's one of the questions on your paper. There are three things that we can think about with this sign. First of all, it was a disease immediately brought on by and then immediately cured by God. A sign that is immediately brought on by and immediately cured by God. Now, in the ancient world, people would have a disease, and what did they think? Where did they think it came from? Or to ask another question, in the apostles in the New Testament, when they said, this man is blind, what was their next question? Why is he blind? Because of what? His sin or his parents' sin? Okay, that was the question that they then asked in the Gospel of John. And so when we think about this, when people had leprosy, you know, they'd say, well, it's because of something you did. The gods have sent this upon you. The gods, whatever it was, in their system of belief, they would think, the ancient world would say, Elohim, God has sent this on us. Or he might cure us if we do these certain things and pay certain penance and things like that. And the fact is that people had many rituals and sacrifices in order to avoid or cure these very, you know, terrible diseases that they would have. In this case, Moses, shows the power of Jehovah. Because normally people would get leprosy how? In fact, that's the reason you'd go to the priest initially, because you just had a little white spot, a little spot. And you go to the priest and say, I got this little spot, can you check it out for me at this point? Now, Moses, how much of his hand was leprous? It seems like all of it was leprous, okay? It wasn't like he had to suddenly search his hand and say, did you do anything? He pulled it out. He knew immediately it was leprous. Okay, it was a complete thing at that point. And so when people would get these things back in this particular time, it was not an immediate thing. It was something that would slowly develop and it would slowly eat away at them. Moses has it all. And so it shows really God's authority to instantly bring it on and to instantly cure it. Even an incurable disease like leprosy that resulted in expulsion from the camp, by the way. He could actually instantly take care of that if he wanted to. So it's a disease that God could immediately bring on and could immediately cure. That's what we're seeing here in this, which was very unlike anybody else's experience with this disease. So that shows the authority and the power of God over the man's body, over our very health, over our very person. It was a message to Moses. The second thing we can say about this is that it was a message to Moses and the children of Israel of God's ability to restore, that he could restore, that if something wasn't right, he could restore it. He could correct it. He could fix it. Moses, you know, if you think about it, Moses has been living where for 40 years? Out in the wilderness, like a leper would, honestly. I mean, he was driven from the camp. He was no longer allowed to be, he was no longer accepted by his brethren who said, "Who made you to be the boss over us? Who made you to be the authority?" They weren't accepting of him. Did Pharaoh say, "You know what, they don't like you, I like you. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, you know, so I must like you." Now, did Pharaoh do that? No, nobody liked Moses. And so he was driven out from the camp and was out there all by himself living in the wilderness like a leper would at this point. Now, if you think about it, what would Moses have a concern about after 40 years of going back? He'd have two concerns. In fact, he's already evidenced one of them. His first concern would be, "My brethren will not receive me." That's his question. And his second concern will be, "Pharaoh is not going to want to see me either. I'm still the enemy of the state at this point." And so the question then is comes down to, in some respects in Moses' mind, I'm sure, is, can I be restored to fellowship? Can I be restored to a safe place in this place over here that I used to be in? Can I do that? Now, what would the leper who lived outside the camp desire? To be restored, to be cleansed, to be able to come back into the camp. That was the goal. That was the whole goal. Can I come back into the camp? And they come and check, and I think it's gone. I think it's healed. Can I come back into the camp? That's the question at that point. That's what they were requesting at that point. And remember, they had to yell out, "I'm a leper. You know, you can't even come near me. I don't want to have to do that. I don't want to be a leper. Nobody wants to do that." And Moses was really, in many respects, seeking then to be able to be restored. And God is showing, I can restore the children of Israel. How long has it been since they've heard from Jehovah, apparently, at this point? 400 years or something like that. You know, they haven't had a prophet in their midst in the camp. It's a little bit like the time period, some of the time periods in the Old Testament and during the Judges, but then even more so during that interstitial period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the 400 years there. And for 400 years, they haven't had the voice of the Lord. What are they going to get in the next few days? The voice of the Lord. Now, that's the restoration of the entire people of Israel to their Lord, to Jehovah. The Lord can restore. He's Jehovah. He's the Lord that heals. Jehovah Rophi. He's the Lord who provides. Jehovah Jireh. That's who he is. That's who they're going to hear from in the next coming days. And they will be restored to the relationship with their Lord that they haven't heard from. Now they will be restored in full accordance and in full communication through Moses, through Aaron, through these signs. Ultimately the cloud, the pillar in the cloud, all of these things, the tabernacle will bring about the restoration of Israel to their Lord in all of this. So the Lord, the second thing we can say about it is that he can restore a single man like Moses or an entire nation. He can restore. The Lord can restore. He's a powerful God. The last thing it says about, we can say about this sign when we think about it, is that it's a message to Egypt that God could afflict them at any time, even very personally on their bodies. What was the one plague that was on their bodies? The boils. He can afflict them very directly if he wanted to. And he does, in fact. It's a sign that I can afflict you very directly if I want to. Moses here is the first affliction, and that affliction is removed by God. Now, God will do the same with the Egyptians. He'll afflict them with boils. And then finally, Pharaoh would say, "Okay, you can go." And then what happens to the boils? They all go away. The Lord takes them away at that point. And he took away the frogs and the flies and all the hail and all those things he takes away then. But then, of course, Pharaoh's heart is hardened and he goes back to where he was at. And then the Lord says, well, I'm going to do it again to you then. I'm going to teach you it this way. This would have been, this sign would be, that he gives them here, would be a message from God that he could afflict them at any time, even right on their body. There's also some symbolism here. And in the picture, in the two signs. Now, in the first sign, back in verse 2, what was the Lord's question to him? What was the Lord's question to Moses? What's in your hand? Very simple question. What's in your hand? What's the second sign that he does here? The hand again. We see both in both places. The Lord is emphasizing the hand in both places. He could have asked that first question any way he wanted to. He could have done anything. He could have said, take your staff and throw it on the ground. That's what he tells him to do. But instead he asks him the question first, what is in your hand? And then the second sign is an affliction and a restoration of the hand. So in both cases we have this hand going on here and dealing with the thing in his hand and then secondly with his hand very directly. And the thing I bring this up for is this reason. In chapter 3, verse 8, so turn with me back there, the previous chapter. And in chapter 3 and verse 8 says, so I have come down. Remember, I'm aware. I've heard of their problems, and I'm going to come down. I'm aware of their sufferings. In verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey and so on and so forth. Now, does anybody have a different word, a different translation, different than the word power? Hand. Because the word actually in the original Hebrew is hand. In other words, what he says here is, I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians. And the very signs that he uses, the first one is what's in your hand. The second one is, I'm going to do this thing to your hand here at this point. Now, if we're talking about the hand and the power of the Egyptians, the hand being the symbol of that, the sign of that power, God's control over men's hands and what's in them is very inherent to his ability to deliver them. It's just built right into it all. In fact, if we go forward now to chapter 14. So if you go with me to chapter 14 of Exodus, we'll see this repeated pattern now, this idea of the hand. Chapter 14 and verse 30. Exodus 14:30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Now it actually translates, the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Their power was gone. Those are a bunch of dead hands now. Nothing that they could do to Israel at this point. When we get to this will be an amazing thing to study. If you think about it, God did all this thing and caused great fear in the Israelites. And you know, they're like, why did you bring us out here to be killed by Pharaoh? They're coming upon us. Or we're on this peninsula. All we got is water that we can possibly go into. We're going to die. And he uses that to destroy completely. Because you know what? You don't want to, you ever watched a Western or something like that where the guy says, you're going to die today because I don't want you chasing me the rest of my life. Every once in a while you'll see a movie where that kind of pops up. We don't want them chasing. We don't want that hand against us. And the Lord takes away that. When he takes away the hand, in other words, the power of the Egyptians, he does so completely. Once again, this is why it's such a beautiful picture of our own deliverance from what? Sin, okay? He cancels sin in that regard. He breaks the power of canceled sin in that way over us. And we still deal with it, but it doesn't have the authority it did over us that it did in the past. And there's one more in chapter 18 and verse 10 if you want to turn to it. Just once again, keeping in mind that this is a theme in Exodus. So chapter 18 and verse 10 says, so Jethro said, even Jethro knows it, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. So these two signs that he uses here, the first one being the serpent and the hand, what's in your hand, the second one being the very hand. When we look at this here, we can say that it actually is a sign or a position of how that he is delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. Okay, so let's move on now to the next one. Let's make sure I'm where I'm at, where I need to be. Okay, let's look at the last sign now, back in chapter 4. And we'll read verses 8 and 9. And so then he says the next thing, once again, did Moses ask for another sign? No, he does not. God graciously gives him a third one now. And he actually, prepends it with this statement. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. And really, he's probably talking about the one previously. He is talking about the one previously that, because in verse 9, he says, but if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on dry ground. Now, does Moses do this here? What keeps him from doing this here? He wasn't by the Nile. He's out in the wilderness somewhere, you know, at Mount Sinai really is where he's at, as we've already talked about. And so he's not anywhere near the Nile. He can't do this sign. So he doesn't, unlike the first two where the object lesson is actually done right in front of him, this is one that's a future promise that this is the way this will work. You take some water from the Nile, pour it on the ground, it's going to become blood. And so he tells him that here, but he can't actually do it. And so God knows, first of all, we know this. Why does God give Moses a third sign? He didn't ask for it. Absolutely right. Even more. He wants to emphasize that. You know why? Because he knows how difficult it is for us and how much our own flesh and doubts get in our way. And he's very gentle. He's gentle here with Moses. Is he gentle with the entire children of Israel at various times? If you read through Judges and the Kings, he's in the narratives, he's very gentle with them. If you studied even in our text in Daniel, you know, you see the Lord's gentleness towards his people, even in their captivity. He's gentle to them. In fact, he tells them, go buy houses. You're going to be there for a while. Buy nice houses, okay? He's very gentle to them in all the things. He's very gentle in his revelation to them. Was Christ gentle with the apostles and with people that came to him? He was very gentle, incredibly gentle. He wouldn't snuff the burning flax. He won't break the bruised reed. He won't do that. Instead, he restores things. That's what Christ does. He came to save. Now, he's coming another time. The second time, he's not coming to save, right? No, he's coming to avenge. He's coming to bring justice and to deal with those who have rejected him, which we'll talk about just in a moment, those that reject. But he brings this third sign then to Moses, gives him a third one, very gentle, very gracious in what he does. And the fact is that this was done at first. It's a sign. It's not going to get due credit with Pharaoh, of course, because it's not just simply, by the way, Moses, I never recorded that Moses does this. Now, he does it, I'm sure, with the children of Israel, but it doesn't record that he does this just simple thing of taking some water and pouring it on the ground in front of Pharaoh. But he does, in fact, turn the Nile into blood, right? Just the whole thing, okay? Now, the whole thing, you'd think that would be impressive, and Pharaoh would say, surely this is of the Lord, of the children of Israel, and we must heed. Does he? No. You know what? Rahab has more common sense than Pharaoh does. Pharaoh got to see all those plagues, live through all those plagues, deal with all those plagues, listen to his people go through all those plagues, and still at the end, he's pursuing the children of Israel. Rahab, a simple harlot, 40 years later, the story's well worn at that point, maybe not even believable anymore, believes it and accepts it and submits to it and all of that. Rahab has more common sense and more faith and more ability to receive what the Lord says, more submission than Pharaoh ever had. But he's very gentle in all of this. He's ordered to work this miracle in case they're not convinced by the other two. Now, what would the Egyptians think about the Nile River? What did they think about it in general? It's life. It's a god, really. I mean, they viewed it as a god. It's life. It's where their life came from. They viewed it as the symbol of their life and their power and all of that. It was one of their gods in that way. So they thought it was a source of life and a god. And truly then, if Moses can go in there and by the authority of God and the power of God turn it into blood, then God, the God of the Israelites, has authority over all things. All the gods of the including the serpents, all the gods of the Egyptians, God has authority and power over every one of those in this way. Now, the problem, I shouldn't say the problem, the impact of this sign is that, as we see it unfold throughout the rest of Exodus, is that it has two effects. Now, which two people are going to get to see this sign? If you're just going to group and classify people, which two groups of people get to see this sign? The Egyptians and the Israelites. We have two groups that are going to get to see this sign. Now, the response of the people of God was what? That they believe it. They accept it. They receive it. They say, yes, this is of the Lord. This is truly of the Lord in all of this. They'll listen to this. And in fact, in chapter 3, we won't go back and read it, but he really uses it as a sign for their, you know, for their conviction. He'd already said they're going to believe Moses. He uses the sign to further. Once again, he's gracious to his people, not just Moses, but the whole of the children of Israel. And so he further builds their faith as well through all of this. He's ordained this in this way. If we read at the end of our chapter, we're actually looking at, let me make sure I'm in the right spot. It's at the end of chapter 4. So 4:29 through 31. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses, because the word always comes first. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and they worshipped. The signs authenticated, but once again, he was told they would believe anyway. But it authenticates, it builds them such that they bow low, and their response is to bow low and worship. So we have one group of people that see this sign, and they believe it, and they accept it, and they bow and submit to the Lord. In seeing the signs and hearing the word of the Lord, they bow. What's the other group do, the Egyptians? They do not. They do not submit, not in the way the Israelites do. There's a submission. We get to see two types of submission and see what does it mean to submit to the Lord. It is to believe in his word and to bow before him in response. The Egyptians do not do that. That is not the response of a believer, what the Egyptians do. What Pharaoh in particular does is not the response. A Pharaoh will submit for a moment to get out from under the punishment of the sin. But he will not submit to the Lord himself. He will not do so. And so it's a very different response. On the part of the Egyptians, they are willfully unbelieving. And we won't turn to it. We'll get to it later on. But chapter 7 is where he turns the first sign, the first miracle that he does, the plague, is turning the water of the Nile into blood. And the people have to deal with all of that. And they're digging around trying to find some water somewhere, and they can't, and all of that. I'm pretty sure that it's not like Pharaoh walked into the faucet in his golden bathroom and turned it on and said, there's some beautiful water. He was getting blood too. Everybody had to deal with this because they're all under the punishment, under the authority of God, and he's using this sign to change them as well. They're willfully unbelieving at the end of this. They are willfully unbelieving. Now, unbelief, I want to just pop into this idea of unbelief. It's inexcusable. In unbelief is an expression of willful obstinance, is what it is. When a person doesn't believe, you can't just simply say, well, they're ignorant, they don't know. And you can't simply say, well, they're busy or something. No. It's a willful obstinance to the Lord, unbelief is. So let's look at two verses, if the people that have them highlighted could read them. The first one is Romans 1:18 through 19. Okay, thank you. So the fact is that they know it, but they suppress the truth. So you can't say something like, well, they didn't know. They weren't being willfully disobedient. They know. They're being willfully disobedient. They're unbelieving, and it is willful on their part. They know inside that there is a God. He's been revealed to them. Now, to the extent of salvation, I don't know. Obviously not, I suppose. But the fact of the matter is that they are still accountable because of their willful suppression of the truth. But the second piece then is in John chapter 3, 31 through 36. Who has that?
He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who is
Not obey the Son shall not see light, but the wrath of God abide on him. Okay. So there in that last verse, John the Baptist speaking, he basically says, listen, if you don't believe, the wrath of God abides upon you. Doesn't obey the Son. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey, believe, you have to believe to obey, the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. So when at the end of the day, when somebody stands before the Lord and the Lord says, my wrath will abide upon you for eternity, can they say, I didn't know?
No.
Can they say, your only response is, I was willfully obstinate. I was willfully unbelieving of what you shared with me, of what you exposed me to, of what you told me about in your word and in your creation and in everything I see in my life and myself. I was willfully disobedient to this. So the fact is at the end, when the signs are shown to the children of Israel, they believe and they're blessed. And the signs are shown to the people of Egypt and particularly Pharaoh, and he doesn't believe and he's willfully disobedient to them. And he hardens his heart to them, and he will face the consequences and the wrath of God as a result. Well, let me finish just for 1 minute here and just kind of summarize some of these things that we've been looking at. First of all, these signs represent God's sovereign authority over a lot. First of all, any created being, doesn't matter. Any condition of a created being may live within. You want water? Here's blood. You want to have a nice place that smells good? Here's a bunch of dead frogs. That's what you get. And so the Lord can do that anytime he wants. He can affect our conditions. So when I'm driving here and things aren't quite going right and the printer doesn't work and all that, that's the Lord doing that. And that's okay. That's okay. Sometimes I don't like it, but that's okay. And any part of creation around us, serpents and sticks and things like that, the Lord has authority over every single thing in our life and every single thing around our life. The second thing we can say is they are confirming signs to those who hear Moses speak that his message was not his, it was God's. In other words, he just didn't come in with a bunch of flowery words like some kind of a prosperity gospel preacher. He came in with signs, true signs, not fake ones. True signs is what he brought with him, just like Christ did later on. But they're also pictures. And let me just give you these pictures real quick. That God would grab the Egyptian serpent by the tail and free his people from its power. And that's what he does. He grabs it by the tail, and he frees his people from this serpent's power of Egypt, that symbol of authority and the authority Pharaoh had. That God would cleanse his people. You know, that hand was cleansed when he brought it back out, and make them pure. Isn't that really what we all want, by the way? To be cleansed, and he can do that. And that he would turn what supports life, water, into what is necessary. I think I said this already. He turns what supports life, which is water. We need water to live. And he turns it into actual life, blood. Now, they wouldn't have wanted the blood, of course, in this way at this point. But the life is in the blood, and the Lord can do that. Okay, let's finish then with the word of prayer real quick. Our Father, we thank you for, once again, your word and the blessings of it. We pray that you might watch over us this day, that you might cause us, Lord, to look upon your great providence and your graciousness to us in sharing your word with us. And we pray that we might receive it, be obedient as the Israelites were, and not be disobedient and willfully rejecting of it like Pharaoh was. Help us in all these matters, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.